And at this time, the children can be dismissed to below fifth grade and below, or can go around the corner there.
Well, I hope you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning. Welcome to Paramount Church. It's our joy to open the Scriptures together and to give our attention to what God has said to us in His Word. Our text for this morning, as we continue in our study in the book of Acts, is Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. If you're using the Black Pew Bible, you can find that in the New Testament on page 102. Well, with the advent of Netflix and Amazon Prime, it is becoming increasingly easy to fall down into a rabbit hole that you may never escape. I did that not too long ago with yet another one of the shows called Prison Break. It was interesting to me because it was a show that was billed to be all about these dangerous criminals who had been placed in prison and they wanted to escape, and so they were going to break out of prison and continue on with the deeds of their lives, and I could not figure out how they were going to make a show out of this, but they did. They made a show that was 5 seasons long. It was 90 episodes of constant prison break. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because in every episode, there was months and months and months of planning that was needed in order to put together some kind of escape plan. There were also a number of hiccups in their plan. They were constantly facing trials and troubles that they had not anticipated and being sold out by their fellow escapees, and it seemed that everything was constantly going wrong. Eventually, I crawled my way back up out of that hole because I couldn't stand yet one more episode of somebody trying to escape from prison and failing. We come to a text this morning that is nothing like that. Now, it is a prison escape. It doesn't take 5 seasons, it doesn't take 90 episodes, and there are no hiccups in the plan. It is a perfectly executed, perfectly planned, and perfectly powerful escape. This is one of the most interesting passages, I think, in all of the Bible because it seems to grab our attention and our imagination so firmly. And so I think that we are going to gain a lot from seeing this text this morning. But I want you to know that this text is not simply a retelling of a prison escape. Like every text in the Bible, it is meant to reveal God to us, to show us who He is and what He has done for us. So as we look at this text, let's not make the common Sunday school error of thinking that this is just a good history story about something amazing that happened, but let's ask the important questions that we are always asking of the Bible together in our church, and that is, what do we learn here about God and about the gospel? If you haven't heard those two questions yet, I hope you'll write them down and you'll make them a regular part of your own Bible reading and study. This is what we want to know. This is why God has given us His Word, so that we can know more about who our God is and what He has accomplished and planned through His gospel. So there are 3 truths that I want you to see this morning from this text that I hope will build up our faith and increase our attention to God and our love of His good news, and this is the first. I want you to see from our text this morning that God's gospel is dangerous. God's gospel in this present fallen world, in this world system, is dangerous. This is a dangerous text, full of danger and intrigue and excitement. It begins here in verse 1, where we find that Herod Agrippa has continued on with a persecution that has been going on among the people of God. This persecution is going from bad to worse, as we find that Herod Agrippa has not only put to death James, the brother of John, but he has also arrested Peter, because it seemed that the death of James and others was gaining the favor of the Jews and rallying them to his cause. And so now he's gone after one of the kingpins of the movement, which is Simon Peter. Now, Herod Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great. You remember that Herod the Great was the Herod in Matthew who had ordered for the execution of babies throughout the land in hopes of extinguishing God's promise of a Messiah. King Herod the Great was also the father of Aristobulus, who was executed by him. This is a ruthless family. This is a family that is bent upon death and misery, even in their own family, executing one another. What do you think they will try to do to God's people? Luke says that Herod, the king, laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Well, that's an understatement. He just doesn't want to mistreat them. He wants to put them to death. He would like, in fact, to torture them. And as we noted a moment ago, he even had James, the brother of John. You'll remember them from the Gospels as the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, those who had these big personalities. They were bold and courageous for the Lord. He had captured James and put him to death with the sword. It's unclear to us exactly how that happened. If it happened in the Roman fashion, he was beheaded. If it happened in a way that would please the Jews, he was run through with the sword, because desecrating a human body was off limits to the Jews. That's not something that they would like to see happen. Nevertheless, James, the brother of John, one of the disciples of Jesus, here was executed. And because it pleased the Jews when Herod saw these actions taking place, that he arrested Peter. Now, he knew that the Jews would be angry if they desecrated the Passover. We read in the text in verse 3 that it was during the days of unleavened bread, during the days of the Passover. And so there would be no execution until after the Passover. So Herod chose to put Peter in prison, and he delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers. Now, this is an incredible measure of security to hold Peter in prison. Why is that? Is Peter particularly powerful? Is he armed with weapons of escape? Does he have some kind of unique ability to escape on his own? Is he particularly brilliant? Of course, he's not. And yet here he is placed under the guard of 4 squads of soldiers. That's 4 teams of 4 soldiers who are highly trained elite soldiers in the prison system. They were all of them together working in 3-hour shifts in order to preserve the maximum security so that he would not get away. Herod's plan is to hold him in prison, prevent him from escaping, and then execute him just after Passover. This is an enormous amount of security to hold one person. And I want us to consider why that is. We might think about this kind of security today when we look at the prisons in our own prison system. In particular, I'll tell you about this one. In the desert of Fremont County, Colorado, there is a supermax prison called AdMax, or Administrative Maximum Security Prison. There are very few of these in our country, and this is one of the best. It is for the most dangerous inmates, inmates who would be a risk to national security and beyond if they were to escape. It is an enormous compound, costing $60 million to build. These inmates, the worst of the worst, spend there 23 hours of the day in solitary confinement, in soundproof cells so that they cannot communicate with each other. They can't even pass Morse code signals through the walls because everything is so secure. They are always guarded, always escorted, 24-hour supervision. Even when they spend their 1 hour per day of individual solitary recreation, they are guarded by 3 officers at all times. In this prison, there are 1,400 remote-controlled steel doors, and every guard has access to a panic button that will lock all of them simultaneously if anyone tries to escape. Now, you can imagine with this kind of security, kind of people who are living there. It is probably one of the most fearful places you can imagine being. Let me tell you some of those who are incarcerated at AdMax in Colorado. Zacharias Moussaoui, he is serving 6 life sentences for a key role in the September 11th attacks. Ramzi Youssef, he is serving a life sentence plus 240 years for the 1993 World Trade Center bombing. Richard Reed, 3 life sentences plus 110 years as the shoe bomber in 2001, leading to us all having to take off our shoes every time that we go to the airport. Zokhar Tsarnaev, he is sentenced to death and awaiting that moment for the 2015 Boston Marathon bombing. Terry Nichols, he is serving 161 life sentences for a conspiracy with Timothy McVeigh of the Oklahoma City bombing in 1995. Robert Hansen is serving 15 life sentences for espionage as he passed info to the Soviet Union as an FBI double agent. These are the worst of the worst. And this prison in Colorado carries the same concern and the same intent as Herod had about the Christians of his day. Now, these Christians were not dangerous in this way, were they? They were not a physical threat to anyone. Their mission was not a war of killing. Their mission was a war of giving life, a war of preaching. Why such security? Because in this world system, there is no one more dangerous to it than a faithful Christian with the gospel on his lips. He needs to kill no one. He needs to steal nothing. He needs to plan no great catastrophe. All he must do is be ready to proclaim the gospel, and he becomes the most dangerous person in all the world, as far as this world system and the flesh and the devil are concerned. Why is he so dangerous? Why is this such a concern to Herod? I'm going to give you three reasons. Because the message that Peter has upon his lips, as well as the other Christians, has the power of God to convert hearts. Now, you may think that doesn't sound very dangerous, that doesn't sound like a very big deal, that no one would be concerned about that. That's probably because we have fallen into an era in which Christians are relatively reserved about their Christianity. We are not as bold. We are not as heaven-bent on getting the gospel to the nations of the world. We are not as committed to Christ in everything that we do and think and say. And so when you hear about someone being converted, the last thing you think is, look out. But that is the reality. If we will be Christians like these, we will become dangerous. Because the gospel in converting and changing hearts does three things that this world system will not stand for. Number one, it will mobilize them. We considered this last week as we thought about how the grace of God brings people together. It mobilizes people. That's what the gospel has done even in this room. It has mobilized us this morning. We are all rallied together, singing the same songs, worshiping the same God, hearing the same word. God's grace is having its good work on us and bringing us together. The gospel also emboldens us. It gives us courage. It gives us a reason to live and to live righteously and courageously in this world. And then number three, what does the gospel do in the scriptures everywhere that it has its way? It mobilizes, it emboldens, but then it puts those people on a mission for God's glory. They become consumed with the glory of God, such that they are willing to be imprisoned and even die if it will advance his gospel and his glory in this world. The gospel, make no mistake, is dangerous. Now that is why you ought to expect some kind of resistance from this world. If you are not experiencing some kind of resistance from this world system in your daily life, I want to encourage you to reconsider the kind of Christianity that you are living and talking about. Because those who will be left alone are those who are not dangerous. Eventually, those who will be left outside of the prisons are those who are of no concern to the world system. What kind of Christians do we want to be? We don't want to face unnecessary suffering? Absolutely not. That would be morbid. But we do want to be faithful. And I hope that our church will continue to grow in the level of danger that we pose to this world as we are more and more committed to this good news and to the glory of our God. I want to challenge you this morning as you consider what's going on in this text to become dangerous for the gospel. How do you do that? You just do that in ordinary Christian ways. You do that by living your life according to the scriptures every moment as someone who loves Jesus and wants to exalt and glorify him. You do that as an ordinary Christian who wants the person in the grocery store, on the street corner, or the bus driver, or someone at work or in your family. You want them to hear the gospel and you want them to come to Christ. That's the kind of person you can become. I hope that you'll consider what's happening in this text and it will motivate you and encourage you to fight the good fight and to be dangerous for God's glory. Well, as a result of the danger that Peter posed, Peter is, of course, placed in prison. He is kept there, but he is not alone. Not only is the Lord with him, but also those who know him and love him are doing the most important thing they possibly can do. They are praying fervently. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church. They are tucked away in secret, in hiding, protecting themselves so that they can pray for him, knowing round about where he is. And what are they praying for? No doubt, they are praying for a miracle. Well, they are about to get it. God is going to answer their prayers, and he is going to do it in classic fashion, putting on display his absolute power, sovereignty, and control. That's what I want you to see next. The second truth is that God's control is complete. We find that all throughout Scripture, if not on every single page, there is evidence of God's complete and perfect control in this world. Notice what happens next. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, boy, God likes to take us right to the very last hour, doesn't he? He is on the brink of execution. Just a few more hours, as soon as Passover is over, Herod will give the call. And those soldiers will bring Peter out and he will be done. But God waits until the very last moment. Here we find Peter sleeping. He is sleeping between two soldiers. He is bound with two chains. And there are guards in front of the door watching over the prison. Here again is this maximum security. Herod cannot afford to let this guy out because of what he intends to do if free on the street. But here comes the divine deliverance. I titled this sermon, as you saw on the very first slide, God's Miraculous Escape. We may be tempted to call it Peter's Miraculous Escape, but that would not be very true. Peter plays an incredibly passive role in this escape. In fact, I don't even know that we could say that he escaped, but rather that God delivered him. This is God's miraculous escape, and listen to what happens. It is arresting. Here comes the divine deliverance in verse 7, when behold. This is a word that is to get your attention. He's not just recording facts. He is opening your eyes. Behold, watch this. An angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in the prison, in the midst of these guards and Peter and chains. And a light shone into the cell, lighting it up. And the angel struck Peter's side, almost elbowing him, nudging him. Wake up, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. This is the kind of thing that I've only ever seen in Disney movies. Inanimate objects becoming alive. God caused his chains to miraculously unlock without keys and to fall off of his hands. The angel says to him, gird yourself, get yourself ready, put on your shoes. The angel is having to give Peter all of these instructions because Peter has been awakened from this sleep. Most likely, obviously, the soldiers are asleep as well. They are overconfident in their ability to keep Peter in the prison. They did not foresee this happening, so they thought they would doze off for a little while. Peter wakes up. He's in that stupor that we all know. He's in a fog, and so he's getting all of these instructions. Wrap your cloak around yourself. Follow me. Let's go. And he went out and continued to follow, and listen to what it says, of course. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. How much more passive and uncontrolling can you be than Peter is right here? He doesn't even know if it's real. Now, can you feel for Peter? Have you ever had those moments when you thought something was a dream? When somebody walks into the room and it's actually happening, but they're acting kind of crazy, and then someone else comes in and they start acting crazy, and I will turn to my wife and say, I feel like I am in a dream. Is this really happening right now? So often we have the experience when we're in the dream of not knowing whether it's real or not. We wake up in a cold sweat. When I was a kid, I would have this recurring dream over and over again in which someone would be chasing me through the neighborhood, but I couldn't get away fast enough. My legs were like noodles and everything was moving in slow motion. I would just barely get into the garage of our home and I would just slowly be able to reach up and push the button, and then the garage door could not go down any more slowly. And here the person is coming, and then right at the last second it would close and I would be safe. I didn't know when I woke up whether that was real or not. You can feel for Peter. Do you remember that it wasn't too much before this when in Luke 9, Peter was standing there at the transfiguration when Jesus and two dead people, Moses and Elijah, are appearing before him, and they are in dazzling attire. And Peter, not really knowing what was going on, offers to make everybody a tent so they can sleep in it and stay a little while together. He didn't understand what was going on. It wasn't long before this that we saw Peter had that vision where the sheet came down full of animals and opens before him. This is happening over and over again to him. Poor Peter. I wonder if he thinks I'm going crazy. Verse 10, though, when they had passed the first and second guard, they are making their way out of this AdMax security of the time. They came to the iron gate that leads into the city, and again, Disney moment, the gate opens for them by itself. Of course, we know it doesn't open for them by itself. That doesn't happen in this world, does it? Things only open if someone opens them. God opened the gate. He miraculously opened the gate, and they walk out of the prison. They don't dig any tunnels. They don't knock out any walls. They don't pay off any guards. Peter just walks out of the prison. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to that iron gate. It opened by itself, and they went out and went along one street, and then the angel departs from him. As quickly as he appeared, he disappears yet again. And then Peter comes to himself. He realizes that this is real. I am free. What is the lesson of this little bit of our text? Here's the lesson. You are not in control, and that is one of the best things you have going for you. God is in control. He has complete control to accomplish His plans in your life. This is the truth that is lost when you read a text like this, like you're in Sunday school. It's just a story. It's a cool thing to tell and know that happened. But you miss the point. The point is that God is in control. Can you imagine the fear that Peter was tempted to feel in these situations? Locked in prison, no way of escape, his friends are being executed, and he is next. But there is truth here that disarms our fears. There are people in here right now. I am one of them. You have fear. You are afraid that your life is out of control and anything could happen at any moment. You are afraid that someone in this world is going to do you or someone else you love or no harm. You are afraid that on Monday morning you may not have a job. You are afraid that on Tuesday morning you may not have a spouse. All of these are very real fears. We have many good reasons to be afraid in this world, do we not? This is a hard, fallen world. You have many good reasons to be afraid, but you have many more and better reasons not to. And this is at the top of the list, that God's control is absolutely 100% complete, never wringing his hands, never worried, never out of control. He controls everything at every moment, and that's the best thing that we have going for us as his people. If you will embrace this truth, if you will dive into it, crawl down the rabbit hole of God's perfect control, the unending tunnel of truth that is his sovereignty in your life, it will kill your fears because he is in control. That's why this text exists in part, so that it might kill your fears the way that it has killed or is killing Peter's. Listen to what we read in Luke chapter 12. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Let's take a brief time out, a little side note here so that we can fight our fears. I want to give you some truth from this extra passage that you can write down and take with you, because I know every person in here is afraid. If you want to fight fear, here are 3 additional truths you must set your heart on. I believe these are the truths that God was ever working for these Christians in this text to set their hearts on so that they would not be afraid. Number 1, set your heart on his gracious substitution for you in Christ. What does he say? Jesus himself says, you ought to fear God because he can send you to hell. And on the very next breath, what does the scripture say? What does the gospel say to you? Do not fear, because someone has taken your place. He will not throw you into hell. That's not the way that you need to fear him. You need to trust him because he is the one who is sovereign over all, that no one and nothing is going to send you to hell, no longer, because Jesus has taken your place. He was cast away for you, number 1. Number 2, set your heart on his intimate knowledge of you. Did you catch that little bit in Luke 12? The very hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows, whether you have few or many, how many hairs are on your head. He knows precisely the number. And when one falls off of your head and onto the floor, he makes note of it. He adjusts the number. For some of us, that number is going down quickly. For others of us, it's going up. Here's the important point. He knows the number. And if he cares so much to know the number of hairs on your head, do you not think that he cares about everything else in your life? And then number 3, his special love has been rested on you. Not only has he chosen not to send you to hell where you belong, he has chosen to rest his love on you for eternity to come. That's what this last part of Luke 12 is all about. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Not only that, but are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. He will not forget you. And this is not a text about how worthy you are or how valuable you are. Sparrows are worth hardly anything. 2 are sold for a penny. If you get a bunch of them, maybe 100, what are you worth? 250? It's not about how much you're worth. It's that if God has set his love on knowing and caring for the sparrows, how much more does he set his love on you? So do not fear. This is what Peter needs. Peter has many good reasons to be afraid, even as we move forward to this next text. Next, in verse 12, we find that he has realized that this is real, and so he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. There were many people who were gathered there, and they were praying. This is, again, where this scene just continues to get better and better. When he knocked at the door of the gate, there is a servant girl who came named Rhoda. Her name means rose, so she's somewhat of a servant or maid who is keeping track of things in the household. Now, most of us, if not all of us, have no idea what that is like. I've only had one experience with anything like this, and that was when we went to El Salvador, where my sister was married, and everyone there will have some servants that work in their homes, and they employ them to come, and they may prepare food, and they clean, but they are there all the time. Many of them live there. It's the same kind of setup here with Rhoda. Rose, as her name is, she goes to the gate, and she recognizes Peter's voice. Of course, she likely has Peter on her mind because she has been in the midst of these people who are praying. And she is so overjoyed. This is where sometimes the Bible brings us some humor in the telling of what has happened. She is overwhelmed with joy that she does not open the gate. Here is Peter. The cops are perhaps hot on his trail. He is trying to get there as fast as he can, as quietly as he can. He's knocking on the door, likely whispering through the door, "Rose, Rose, Rose, let me in, let me in." She recognizes his voice, and she runs away from the door. And she goes in and she announces that Peter is standing outside the gate. Now, isn't this telling? Isn't this where you see yourself reflect in the pages of Scripture? Here are these believers. They're all gathered together with one single-minded focus of prayer. God, please deliver our brother Peter. Please don't let him go to death like James. And if he does, glorify yourself. But you know what we want. we want to see Peter again. And Rose comes in, overwhelmed with excitement, perhaps even crying. Peter is outside at the door. What do they say? You are crazy. You are out of your mind. Now, isn't that you and me? Don't you find yourself in this? You pray and you pray and you pray, and when God answers you, you go, oh, can't be. Can't be, right? Even after that, she keeps insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, no, he's dead. He's dead. It's his angel. This common Jewish belief that every person had a guardian angel that would make some kind of appearance or visitation after your death. No, it must be his angel. Rose, you are crazy. You're out of your mind. But they can't ignore the constant knocking as Peter is outside knocking away as quietly as he can to get their attention. And when they opened the door, they saw him and they were amazed. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how excited and how celebratory they are when they see that this death row inmate is alive and with them again? This person that they love, this leader of theirs? And they get excited and they start to, just like you and me, they start to get loud. So you see what Peter is doing, motioning with his hands, because he doesn't know if the guards are outside, if they have hound dogs on his scent. Such beautiful details preserved for us in this so that it will come across to us the way that it should. Motioning with his hands, he starts to describe to them how the Lord let him out of prison. Guys, you are not going to believe this. Sit down. Sit down. You're not going to believe what happened. I was sleeping. And he tells them the story. This is an incredible victory for the gospel, because one of the most dangerous people in all the world is free again. And he's free to go back to doing what he does best. And that's the third truth I want you to see this morning. People who catch this, people who know the gospel, people who trust Jesus, they are relentless. This didn't dissuade Peter or anyone else from giving their lives for Christ. He will give his life, as church tradition says. He will eventually, perhaps upside down, be crucified for Jesus. But not yet. He has a new lease on life, and he is going to spend it. How is it that he can do this? You know, years ago, there was a basketball coach named Jim Valvano. He coached for NC State, and he became well known in particular because he developed cancer. And in his last days at a big sports awards banquet on television, he delivered a speech. And the title of his speech, if we could give it one, is Don't Give Up, Don't Ever Give Up. It's one of those iconic speeches in sports history. It's replayed over and over again. He is such a beloved figure among so many sports enthusiasts and others. And he gave this speech, which is an awesome speech. It's very encouraging. But he gives three points of how you can live the don't give up life. And these are his three points. Every day, laugh, think, and be moved to tears. Now, as awesome as that speech is, and as amazing as his story and as his courage in the face of cancer is, I want you to know that that will not cut it. That is not the grounds of endurance or being relentless in the Christian life. How is it that these believers are relentless in the scriptures? How is it that those that we see in our world today who give their lives for Christ even are so relentless? It's because there's a different ground for their relentlessness. And that ground is Jesus and his worth to them. They will continue on and on and on as long as the Lord wills, because Jesus is so valuable to them. Not even ruthless treatment will stop them. Not even executions happening all around them as it is. If you continue reading in this text, you'll find that those guards who fell asleep were executed the next day for allowing Peter out of the prison. Now, it does seem a little unfair. You know, what were they to do? Well, for one, they should have stayed awake. But that's the ruthless world that we live in. You want to be relentless. You need a bigger Jesus. You need a more valuable Jesus. He will make you relentless like this. One more text as we come to a close, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I hope that this will encourage you and further strengthen what we've been saying from these words in the book of Acts, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You want to be relentless? You want to be dangerous? And I want you to be dangerous. You will be that way if you will do this. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your own ability to control your world. Trust him who raises the dead, so that even if he calls you to give your life for him, you have no fear. You have nothing to worry about. This is the God who delivers us from so great a peril of death, and that he will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope. Remember what brought this relentless trouble on these relentless Christians. It was their relentless message. As we come to a close and then we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, I want to just share by way of application two qualities I hope you'll seek to cultivate in the coming days. Number one, you must do all that you can in the context of our local church and with Christ according to his word to cultivate a relentless faith in Jesus. You must have a faith that will not move. And he can give that to you as you treasure him. When the fears of your heart in this world rear their ugly heads, you must be prepared to answer them and say, no, I will not be afraid. I will not be afraid because I know the one who raises the dead. I treasure Christ and I treasure his good news. Number two, cultivate a relentless commitment to the words of Christ, to his good news, so that you will be a person who is proclaiming good news everywhere that you go without fear, because you know the one that you're talking about. You know his power to deliver. You know his power to save, to be a dangerous Christian. Is this the kind of Christian you are? Let's walk this path. Let's give ourselves away. There are plenty of opportunities. In our community group this past week, we counted up for 1 week how many people did we come in contact every week that we could share the gospel with, give them a tract, talk to them about Jesus, something. And we came out to about an average of about at least 10 people, 10 new people every week. If there are 80 people sitting in here right now, that's 800 people per week. We have such an opportunity to be bold for Jesus, to be dangerous for Jesus. This is what we want. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is another means of God's grace that can do this very thing, to make us bold and to lift us up and to give us strength. If you're a Christian here today, whether you're a church member or not, I welcome you to take the Lord's Supper with us and to take it in a way in which you're examining yourself, you're thinking about what we read in God's Word today, and you're giving yourself again to Jesus and asking him to help you to change. If you're here today and you're not a believer, you haven't taken the step of repenting of your sin and placing your trust in Jesus and becoming his follower, then I ask that you would not take the Lord's Supper, that you would wait until you can take it as a follower of his, and that today God will strengthen us as we continue on in taking the Lord's Supper and singing together. And I hope that you'll take these words of God's truth with you today and put them to use in your life. Let me pray for us. Our Father, today we give you thanks because you are the God of all control. You are the God of all comfort, and you are the one who has redeemed us. You have purchased us by the blood of your Son. You have covered us in his righteousness, those who know Christ. And so we pray today that you would make us dangerous for you. Make us those who are relentless, those who are trusting, those who treasure Jesus. And we pray that you would honor all of those efforts, that we would see many people coming to know you, and that we see many people courageously standing for you. We pray now as we take the Lord's Supper together that we would take it rightly, in a worthy manner, worthy of Christ, worthy of what he's done for us, celebrating his broken body and his shed blood all for us, so that we may know you, and that we may serve you, and we may be with you forever. In Jesus' name.